We'll be reading Acts chapter 10, verse 1, through to Acts chapter 11, verse 18. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate, and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise, and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "Four days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send, therefore, to Joppa, and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God, to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day, and caused him to appear, not to all the people, but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people, and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing him speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life."
Thanks, Leah, and let me add my welcome to Charlie's. My name's Kev, I'm the minister of the church here. Really good to have you with us this Sunday evening. Well, you can see from the title of today's talk, what about people who've never heard is part of the topic that we'll be covering today. We won't get a complete answer from this passage. It's not a bad place to start, though, actually. So what I've done is I've actually prepared for us a little sheet, which you should be able to pick up on your way out. It's basically a fuller answer to this question, looking at various of the Bible references. So I hope you will take that away. I hope it'll be something you'll feel free to keep chatting about afterwards. Well, the big headline in these verses as we start to look at this is Peter's words in verses 34 to 35. "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." That is a statement that has huge implications. So shall I pray and we'll ask God to help us understand them? God of the nations, we praise you that you've been so kind to us. Thank you for all the privileges we have. Thank you that we have your word in our hands, that we have a place to meet with freedom. And thank you, Father, for the way that you've worked in our lives by your Spirit. Thank you that we have your Spirit among us, And so we pray, Father, that you will speak to us and that you will help us to respond rightly. Amen. Well, it was a long reading, wasn't it? Thanks to Leah for plowing on through it. But because of so much repetition, I think actually fairly simple for us to get what was going on. We'll briefly go through the story, and then we'll just think about a few implications of this. So the action begins in a town called Caesarea, and we're in the home of an Italian soldier. Cornelius, verse 2 tells us, was a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to people, and prayed continuously to God. So Cornelius here, he seems like he's someone who's been exposed to the God of the Bible. He seems to believe that there only is one true God. He says later on in the passage that he's well thought of by the Jews. But he wasn't obeying their food laws or anything like that. So I think he's in a different category from the Ethiopian eunuch who we met back in chapter 8, who at least to some extent seems to have been assimilated into the Jewish religion and its life. But Cornelius, he was a giver and he was a prayer. And this one time he was praying, he had a vision to send for a man called Peter, which he does. We're down in verse 9. The scene has shifted to the next day. It's sort of a meanwhile back at the ranch kind of style going on here. We're at this house by the sea where Peter's staying. Peter the Apostle, we hardly mentioned him actually in the whole of our last series in the book of Acts. Well, he's been reintroduced with a vengeance right at the end of chapter 9. And that's to remind us that he is the lead apostle. He's always there at the landmark events. And this is about to be one of those. Peter's having his daily prayer time. And he gets distracted, which can happen, can't it? Anyone who's a praying person knows that. We had a slot recently actually about personal prayer time. Phil did it for us. He told us about some of the funny things that distract him. For Peter, it was a pretty sort of basic distraction. It was his stomach. He was hungry. So they go and make some lunch. But while they're making the lunch, Peter sees this really weird vision, and he sees it three times. I'm going to read verses 11 to 14. So he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open, and something like a great sheet descending, being led down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." See, what's going on here is that there were a bunch of creatures that the Jewish people weren't supposed to eat. It's actually one of the ways that God set them apart as different back in the Old Testament. He said that for them, as opposed to the other nations, these foods were designated as unclean. And there's actually a whole chapter, it's Leviticus 11, where God sets out what these unclean creatures are, and it basically reads like a sort of menu of banned substances that they're not allowed. Pigs are on the list, you probably knew about that one already, but also no camels, not allowed to eat them. The bearded vulture is off limits for your fry-up, as were seagulls, badgers, bats, lizards, and a bunch of other stuff that personally I've never dreamed of ordering in a restaurant. Well, suddenly the prohibition on all of that has ended. And Peter here, he's got this kind of smorgasbord buffet laid out in front of him. And God's saying, basically, go on, have a camel kebab. You know you want to. Now, if maybe you're like me, when I heard that list, some of the things that were mentioned, I think you can understand why Peter's basically response is to go, no thanks. But this is more than just that Peter wasn't very good with exotic food, or that, you know, he'd have made a rubbish contestant on I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here for any of those challenges. Now this is a religious thing with Peter. God had said those foods were out of bounds. Well, things had changed. Verse 15, the voice came to him again a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. Now, God's main concern here is not to make sure just that, you know, Peter knows he's allowed to have a bacon butty if he ever gets the urge. God's concern, actually, as we've seen all the way through the book of Acts, was for people who haven't yet heard about Jesus. Because the effect of these food laws, certainly the way that the Jews had taken them and developed them, added to them, basically got obsessed by them, it effectively created a sort of social apartheid between the Jews and everybody else. So it wasn't like you'd have a scenario where sort of Jew and Gentile with a Gentile body in the canteen comparing their sandwich boxes and the Jewish guy looking over and saying, I see you've got bearded vulture crisps again. We Jews don't eat them, sort of thing. You wouldn't be sitting next to him at the canteen. He wouldn't be your buddy because you might sort of touch the crisps. Or you might touch him who's touched those crisps, or even that you touch the table that have touched his unclean crisps. He didn't know where a Gentile had been, basically, was the thing. But these food laws that were meant to symbolise that there was something different about the Jews, they'd actually turned this into them feeling like they were better than everybody else. And it had actually become part of a whole culture of prejudice and hatred. You can start to see why this is so important for the spread of the gospel, isn't it? If these early Christians, who were from a Jewish background, well, if they were never prepared to get past their sort of separatist approach to people like us, Gentiles, most of us, I guess, not from a Jewish background, well, how are we ever going to hear the gospel? Now, Peter needs to know that things have changed so that when he gets this knock on the door, come to Cornelius' house, he knows what the right thing is to do. I wonder how Peter felt as he was walking up to the front door of this Gentile home for the first time. This week I walked in the front door of a place that I'd never been to before for the first time. It was a tattoo parlour. Went into one. Do you want to see? No, I didn't really. I didn't really get one. I did walk into a tattoo parlour this week. My business there was that one of the staff, it's next to my flat, one of the staff had seen me with our church A-board putting him into the car, and he was intrigued by the A-board. They want to get one. He asked where I got it, and I said I would pop in sometime with the details from the internet about where we got the A-board. So I did this on Thursday, feeling slightly nervous about going into this tattoo shop. For those who are not familiar with the inside of a tattoo shop, I don't know, probably just me who isn't, I guess. It was basically a combination, I thought, of a dentist's, a Buddhist temple, and a stationery shop. And it was the stationery shop bit that really surprised me. The first thing I saw when I went in was this really neatly ordered, massive shelf, tiny paint pots, all in sort of rainbow colour order, this massive thing full of paint pots. It did smell sort of funny. There was sort of strange music on, that kind of thing. There was a guy, the first person I saw, one of the staff had a shirt that was open completely. You could see his big belly, which was covered in tattoos. So I thought it was kind of just advertising the product, I suppose, that sort of thing. There's a guy over here waiting to get his done. Looks over at me with a look that says, you're way not cool enough to be in here getting a tattoo. Slightly awkwardly, the guy I'd spoken to about the A-board wasn't there. So I had to have this weird conversation with the staff member who was there about, I'm here to give you information about an A-board. You're selling A-board? No, I'm not selling A-boards. This guy, he shouts out very loudly, anyone ask about an A-board? The whole place turns around. Guy over here who already thought I was uncool was thinking he's worse than I thought. He's in here to talk about A-boards. So it wasn't going very well. By this time, I was just completely sort of heart thumping, very nervous, very keen to get out of there as quickly as possible. Now, I know that there's nothing ritually unclean about tattoos. Some of us have probably got them. We can have a show and tell later if you want. And I know all of that has more to say about how socially repressed I am and how sort of deeply conservative that means that I thought that was an exotic thing for me to have done. But in terms of sort of the cultural unknown and just the sort of being outside my comfort zone, maybe that was just the beginnings of this, what this kind of experience was for Peter as he walked into this house. You know, it'll probably smell funny, won't it? And they'll probably smell funny because of all these things that they eat. What if the settee's made out of camel hair? Maybe there'll be sort of bats flying around the living room. I mean, who knows what these crazy Gentiles get up to? But he goes, because verse 28, God has showed him that he should not call any person common or unclean. God doesn't say bleh about any category of person. And God's organized all of this so that Cornelius can hear about Jesus. Peter tells him about Jesus. Cornelius and his family believe. And then verse 44, they get the same Holy Spirit moment that the Jewish Christians got back in chapter 2. It's a mini sort of Pentecost going on here. And it is life in the Spirit that will distinguish God's people in this new era. Not symbolic rules about food, they get the same baptism as well. See, this is really a sort of Berlin Wall coming down kind of moment. I think verse 45 over the page starts to tell us how big a thing this is. Verse 45, the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, even on that lot. And it's the same reaction when Peter goes back to Jerusalem, explains the whole story to the grumpy Jewish Christians there. Chapter 11, verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. I think it's hard for us to feel their shock, isn't it? We assume that we are the kind of people God would want to save. Now, some Jews, they actually taught that Gentile people were created to fuel the fires of hell. Now, this rocks their whole way of seeing the world. If they were doing a series of objections to Christianity, like we sometimes do, their question would be, how could it ever be possible for a Gentile person to get into heaven? Well, it's possible because God shows no partiality. Jesus is for everyone. And you don't have to become a Jew to get eternal life. In every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Well, that's the story. We'll just think about a few implications of that for a few minutes. And the first is that God is no narrow racist. Surely, you know, maybe we think he is. The fact that he even marked out the Gentile people at all suggests that God had favourites and that God had prejudices. Well, no, he didn't actually. God kept having to make the point to Israel all the way through the Old Testament. There was nothing special about them that meant that he'd chosen them. And actually, the plan always was that God would work in and through them to reach the whole world. So flip back a few pages with me to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verse 25. This is Peter in one of his earlier speeches explaining to the Jews their history right back in Abraham's time, Abraham the daddy of the Jewish people. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, in your offspring shall all the families of earth be blessed. And you see it in all of the promises of the Messiah through the Old Testament, the fact that he's going to be for the nations. You see it in Jesus' words at the start of Acts, promising that he'll become known in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and at the ends of the earth. That is the direction of travel as far as God is concerned. Nothing insular or parochial there. And you see it, I think, in the way that Peter explains the gospel to Cornelius. So for a start, it's the same gospel summary that you get there, all the same ingredients of the other speeches in Acts. People killed Jesus, God raised him, we saw him, forgiveness in his name. And Peter really emphasizes that Jesus is universal. You see how it's the first thing he says there in verse 36, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. He healed all who were oppressed by the devil, verse 38. No one too unclean or far gone for Jesus to touch. And then verse 42, he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. See, even when you die, it doesn't put you outside of Jesus' territory. He's the Lord of all. I don't know if you saw this on the BBC website the other day. They had this article about this Amazonian tribe. Saw that. The report was trying to make some point about they have no concept of time. It's really amazing. And I, to be honest, I didn't really understand the point they were making. I know plenty of people who don't have a concept of time. Apparently it's to do with the fact they don't talk about months and years and that sort of thing. Well, the Amundawa tribe is what they're called. Jesus hasn't just discovered them. He doesn't think that's an interesting culture that I'd never realized was there before. Jesus is Lord of the Amundawa. One day every member of that tribe will stand before Jesus as their judge. And God has appointed it that any one of them who believes in the name of Jesus will receive forgiveness of their sins. What if they've never heard about Jesus? Well, God's answer is, yeah, that worries me too. See, as far as God is concerned, this question about people who've never heard, it's not an interesting theological puzzle to be worked out. It's not an objection to be batted away. God's whole purpose in the world in the last 2,000 years has been about the fact that there's a lot of people who don't know about Jesus, and they need to know. God's been spending the last 2,000 years working on reducing the number of people who haven't heard about Jesus. Yesterday I was flicking through the new edition of Operation World. I don't know if you've seen that. It's basically a big, chunky, thick Christian directory of every country in the world, and its aim is to tell you how you can pray specifically for things going on in the different countries. And the first thing that struck me was just that it is amazing. There are Christian populations in literally every country in the world. Some of them are very small Christian populations. And they've got a table about that. So interestingly, Afghanistan is the country they reckon has the lowest Christian population. Yemen and Morocco are up there as well. And it shows you, what it shows you is the places in the world on a map that have the highest concentration of unreached people groups. So I looked one of them up. I looked up Kashmir. And then it basically tells you what's happening in that part of the world. It says Christians in Kashmir have always been few, but this is changing. In 1990, there were 12,000 Christians. In 2000, there were over 20,000. Since then, numbers have more than doubled again. As a result of outreach, entire villages are coming to faith as a whole. Many are weary of the enmity, bloodshed, and upheaval, and find peace, hope, and life in Christ. Why is that happening? Because God shows no partiality. God is not content that just some, or even that most, people groups in the world have access to Jesus. And he is at work in literally every nation in the world to change that. Well, the second of these implications is that even devout Cornelius still needed to hear the message. To be honest, this passage is a bit of a battleground in the debate that goes on around this question of people who've never heard. Some people want to use this to say that Cornelius shows that you can be a person of faith who's acceptable to God without hearing about Jesus. He was basically already in before Peter met him. He's what you might call a holy pagan. Now, obviously, there is a lot about these events that are unique, so how much it can be used in this kind of conversation anyway, we might want to think about carefully. But I think, if anything, these verses push in the other direction. And they do suggest, I think, that even God-fearing Cornelius wasn't saved until he actually heard the message about Jesus. I think it's chapter 11, verses 13 and 14 that really sort of, I guess, sort of nail that down. So verse 13 of chapter 11, this is Peter recounting what had happened. Cornelius told us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who's called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." See, he wasn't saved until he'd heard the message. It's when he heard the message that he did what 10 verse 43 tells people to do, believe. That's him doing the right thing. That's the doing the right thing that people in the nations need to do to make themselves acceptable. That's the thing that leads to the Holy Spirit being poured out on him. That's the thing that leads to inclusion and eternal life. Now God definitely took note of the fact that Cornelius feared him, didn't he? We can definitely say that. God noticed that. But God's response to that was not, "Well, that's good enough." God's response was, "I need to get the gospel to this man. This is a man whose heart is ready for this message." Interesting, isn't it? We often don't focus on people who are devout of other religions because we think it would be offensive to suggest that their religion is wrong. But this suggests kind of the opposite approach, doesn't it? To say to people, "It's great that you're devout, great that you're seeking God. And here is the word from the Lord that all of us really need to hear." I wonder as well just whether there's a lesson for us here in the way Cornelius responds all the way through this. So look at him back in verse 25. It's kind of embarrassing, isn't it? Verse 25, "When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him." Yeah, it is a wee bit over the top, I suppose. But Cornelius is just so thrilled that someone would have gone to him to tell him these words of God. There's no sort of assumption on Cornelius' part that he was already saved. It's interesting, isn't it? I think we can sometimes be very presumptuous, can't we? Now, we need to say to all of us, you don't have the right, actually, to the gospel. Nobody has the right to the gospel. Even the fact that you've heard about Jesus is a complete mercy and kindness of God. And you do. You hear amazing stories from around the world, from missionaries, people having experiences that cause them to seek out Christians, or times when the missionaries turn up and the people say, yeah, this is just what we've been sort of waiting for. Actually, all of us have a story to tell about how our lives came into touch with the gospel. And every one of those stories is sheer kindness and mercy of God that he organised it to happen. It's hard, isn't it? This is very constant. This is a hard issue. It's an emotive issue, an emotional issue. It's a personal issue for some of us. And we, I think, need to speak on this with a lot of humility because we don't understand everything. We need to say that. The Bible does say, though, that everyone's guilty. So every member of the Amazonian tribe has sins that deserve to be punished. And the Bible also talks about people being held accountable for what they know. So the idea that the more you know about God, well, the worse it will be for you if you've rejected what you know. I think, as with so many other hard questions in Christianity, the thing that helps me is actually that we can trust the person who's in the judgment seat. Verse 42 of chapter 10 talks us about him. It's talking about Jesus at the end of verse 42. He is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. That really reassures me. There'll be no bad calls when Jesus is deciding any individual's fate. A good, true, just Jesus. He won't put a foot wrong when he's making those decisions. As I said at the start, do take this sheet away that you'll get given on your way out. Ask me questions. Do come back to me. Email me comments, questions, if you prefer to do that. What I've done on that sheet is I've basically set out a bunch of positions that different, obviously, even among Christians, there's different positions on this question. So what I've done is I've sort of set them out with a bunch of the relevant verses for you to be able to look up yourself. But here's just on this. This is a quote from Jim Packer, who's some of you will have heard of, and I think it's fair to say he maybe goes slightly further than I would want be comfortable to in terms of, you know, so he gives the sort of theoretical possibility of maybe there is a good pagan out there, maybe God could be gracious to him without him hearing the gospel. But he says this, he says, it is clear that we have no warrant to expect that God will act thus in any single case where the gospel is not known or understood. And then he goes on, living by the Bible means assuming that no one will be saved apart from faith in Christ and acting accordingly. And I think it's that last bit that's very important. It's that how us Christians end up behaving on this that is what really matters. And it's a question to ask as you read through the book of Acts. Do you think that the believers function as if they think people who've never heard about Jesus have a chance? Or do they organise their lives around the fact that you have to hear to have a chance of being saved? Now, acting as if people have to hear, that is the thing that has driven Christian mission for 2,000 years. It's great to hear the guys talking about the Hudson Taylor book earlier. Here's just one final quote for Hudson Taylor on this. So he came home and he was speaking to this audience in England. He told them this story about a man falling into a river in China, and this man struggling. Those on the bank simply stood and watched. No one moved to help him, and the wretched man drowned. And it says Taylor's hearers, and these English people, they gasped in horror at such indifference. But he was ready with his challenge. Men and women of England, millions are perishing at this moment. What are you doing to rescue them? See, God's priority for us as his people is not that we understand everything on this issue from our end. God's priority for us is that we have a burden for lost people that would make us want to go and tell them. And that takes us to our final implication. And it is that believers need to get the no partiality point. See, God might have a big inclusive, expansive approach to the people of the world, but sadly, Christians haven't always shared that. One of the biggest barriers to the gospel is actually not physical geography, but human prejudice, and Christians, I guess, being insular in that way. And I can hardly believe, can you believe it, after all that Peter should know about the way Jesus works, the way he is in this chapter? He's so sort of Homer Simpson-like in the way that he just doesn't get this. He was there all the way through Jesus' ministry. He said Jesus himself say to him at the start of Acts, "You will be my witness to the ends of the earth." And he himself has been making speeches about how the family of Abraham is going to be blessing the family of the whole world. You know, it's hard to imagine. What did Peter think all of that meant? He must have assumed Jesus meant all the Jews at the ends of the earth, or anyone in the ends of the earth who was prepared to become completely Jewish. I think even the way this passage is organized, it kind of reinforces, doesn't it, that they're slow to get this point. So Peter has his vision three times. And even when he gets to Cornelius' house, he kind of turns up and says, "What do you want?" As if he had no idea of why God might have brought him there. And then it's all retold again in chapter 11. Chapter 11 was just basically a repeat of everything that we'd heard already to convince Peter, to convince those Christians back in Jerusalem that this had really happened. Well, it's easy for us to have a pop at them, isn't it, for being a bit slow? And also very easy for us to act a lot like those Jewish Christians, to show partiality in the way we treat the gospel, in ways that hinder it being spread. And this country, when you say, doesn't have an unblemished record on this front. Gandhi came to Britain once, and apparently he went into a church, and they say that he would refuse the seat. They told him that he should go and worship with people of his own kind. And I guess it might not be sort of overt racism like that with us, but we can exclude people, can't we, who we think are different. And sometimes that happens partly just by not including them in the friendship group at church or whatever it is. I think it's brilliant. I'm really excited that some of us in the church family here are from overseas. Sorry that our British ways can be a bit weird. And genuinely sorry for the ways that we can sort of be unthought through and unhelpful sometimes in what will be beneficial for you. Thanks for bearing with us. We do want to try and get better at loving and serving you. We really want to. But how else might we show partiality? I was just thinking about ours as a new church. It's great here that we have a focus on students, isn't it? It's one of the main reasons that we came to this area. We've already started planning and praying that God will bring us more students who we can serve when they arrive in September. But if that became some sort of elitist thing, you know, that it's all about the students, they're the strategic group that we have to reach, that would be wrong, wouldn't it? You don't have to be a student in the Euston area for God to be interested in you. And we want to be welcoming to everyone. I'm really pleased that some of you, I know, have been thinking about how we might get a sort of child protection policy for the church, so that at the very least we could start to run a creche. These child protection policies, they're a complete pain in the neck in terms of an admin and all the stuff that's involved to set it up, but completely worthwhile if it means that people with children could have the chance to join us. And actually, it's always worth thinking, as we think about the decisions that we make, about our timings of our meetings, about venues like this, about the style of the way we do things, something just by definition, just by the time that you do things, by definition excludes some people, don't they? And we probably, I guess, we'll always want to work on all of that. We probably won't find sort of one perfect Sunday slot that in its time and style and venue is sort of 100% what everyone would want. But it shouldn't stop us from thinking about how we'll reach everyone, every kind of person. Lots of this is a long-term project for us. It's very obviously a work in progress for us, all of this, as a new church. I'd love us to be the kind of thing that we talk about. I'd love to hear what you think. I wonder as well about personally, for you and me, and the kind of people that we will speak to about Jesus. It's great that we often focus on our friends, and people we know already. It makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? We care about them. We want them to have the chance to hear about Jesus. Like reaches like. That makes sense. And I'm so encouraged by these outreach events that have been planned. Great to hear about them on Wednesday evening the different things that the small groups are planning to do. I think it's a huge answer to prayer, isn't it? Just that we even have the boldness to be openly Christian, to invite friends to something like that, even among our friends, is very difficult. But if we act as if you had to be my friend first for you even to have the chance of hearing about Jesus from me, well, that would be exclusive, wouldn't it? I know some of you who are very popular, have a lot of friends, especially on Facebook, some of you. I know you have a lot of friends. But even if you added up all the friends of all the Christians in this room, you'd still exclude a lot of people. And we don't know who in the Euston area is seeking God in the way that Cornelius was. It's brilliant that the first contact stuff has started. That's been getting going. We're going to hear more about that from Al very soon. I hope lots of us will get involved in that and at least give it a go. Great as well to hear of people flyering, giving out flyers for the Sunday meetings at Euston Station. It was happening apparently last week. And people come from that. When we do that sort of flyering for the lunchtime talks and for Sunday meetings, people do come. And they're great, the flyers, aren't we? Stevie and Anya make these brilliant flyers for us. We should probably have some of us giving them out to people every week. All of that sort of cold contact stuff, it definitely raises the bar, doesn't it? It scares me witless, most of that stuff that we've just mentioned. There'd definitely be a lot of knockbacks. But people might hear the name that they really need to hear, the name of Jesus. And there's lots more we could say, isn't there? This no partiality stuff, it affects everything. We could talk about how it impacts who we'll socialise with in London. We'll talk about where I'd be prepared to live in London. I wonder, thinking again about Peter, are there people's houses that you or I would be uncomfortable to visit in London? I wonder who that would be for you. Nightclub people, or Muslim people, council estate people, tattoo shop people. And what about, as we finish, what about the opportunities that we have around here to reach out to people from overseas who haven't yet heard about Jesus? You know, sometimes when I've talked and this whole thing about people who've never heard down at Covent Garden, you know, I've sort of tried to be clever and gone, well, you know, we're at Covent Garden, there's the Piccadilly line, you could get on a plane, get on the train, go to Heathrow Airport and get on a plane anywhere and tell them about Jesus. It's a kind of clever line for a speaker to use. Not that clever, actually, because I've never done that myself. But I was just thinking about it today. Actually, we don't even have to get on the tube to be able to be involved in that kind of ministry. It's quicker here, actually, quicker than to get to Russell Square. You could walk to International Hall, just that side of the park. Or there's Goodenough College, just even closer on this side of the park. John Adams Hall is about 2 minutes walk down that way. I was looking at Goodenough Hall. They have a website. It says the website 650 students they have from 90 different countries, and those students, lots of them have their families with them while they're over here. It's basically about 2 minutes walk away. And some of them actually, because Goodenough College, they have a website where you can see what countries their students come from. Actually, compare it to the Operation World map. Actually, some of those people are from the places that Operation World say are the least reached people in the world. Doug was telling me the other week, some of the mission agencies who are trying to reach people in the Middle East, they actually send their missionaries to London, because the people from the Middle East there, some of them spend a lot of time in London, easier to reach them while they're here than in the rest of their lifetime back at home. And then we could talk about the IOE, SOAS, UCL, as people working from coming here to work from overseas on every street, isn't there, around here? I guess Hudson Taylor, he might ask us the question pretty straight. What are we doing to rescue them? Now, it's just struck me that we're in a hugely, hugely privileged position, aren't we, that God has put us in this part of London at this period of time. And I know I'm a bit of a Homer Simpson like Peter. It's kind of taken me, what have we been, nearly a year? I just sort of feel like I'm starting to wake up to the opportunities, to the world mission field that is basically just outside that front door. It's in here as well. Actually, see, these every nations of verse 35, they're here in London. I don't know how long you're planning on sticking around, but if you want to reach the world, stay in London, and let's have a crack at trying to do it together. Now, I don't have all the answers on this. We've had it started. I have a few thoughts on some stuff that we'll do next year to raise this kind of ministry, and I'm sure we'll say more. It's already happening brilliantly. I love it to be something that we talk about together, but we have a real responsibility on this. But if we have prejudice, if we only want to hang out with people like us, if we're not welcoming to people who are new, then opportunities will be missed. So can I give us a question? I'd like to write this down maybe and talk about this as we go over for something to eat and drink afterwards. The question is this: how can we individually and together at Euston Church be more impartial with the gospel? How will we individually and together at Euston Church be more impartial with the gospel? And just before we finish, let me tell you about a lady I met a few weeks ago, a Japanese lady. She said she was from Japan. She was actually from an island off Japan. She was invited to a meeting that a Christian in her college had invited her to, and she was invited to do a little presentation for a few minutes and tell her about the place in Japan where she had come from. Very interesting. This little island, I was kind of dribbling because it was a tropical island. It looked amazing. She said she preferred the weather in London, which we all thought was very weird. But she did this little presentation, and then we had the chance to talk to her and the others in the room for a few minutes about the gospel. And because it was around Easter, one of the things that we talked about was the cross. And this lady, that was the first time in her life that she'd ever heard the message of the cross. See, people like her, they find themselves in this city because God has acted to bring them into contact with the name of Jesus. And I wonder, for some people like her, maybe their time in London would be the only chance they get in their life to hear about Jesus. Now imagine she went back home as a believing person. It'd be amazing, wouldn't it? What a thing to think about. How will we as a church develop a deeper burden for this kind of ministry? Well, we'll do it by knowing our God, who shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Let me pray. Father God, thanks that that's your heartbeat for the world. Thank you that the fact that you're like that means we can be saved. Thank you that the gospel's got to us. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to be more like you in this way. We are amazed to think that you would want to use us, that you would have work for us to do here. And we pray, please, Father, that this name of Jesus would go out from this place and from us to people in every part of the world. Amen.